We'll start in verse 57 today. Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think of your ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. May God bless the reading of his inerrant and infallible word. I want you right now to kind of take a mental inventory of all the things that you have in your home and in your garage and in your barns and maybe in your driveway, in your yard, wherever. I want you to take a mental inventory of all the stuff that you have. Are you doing it? Taking a mental inventory? It's stressing Gene out way too much. I didn't say you had to do anything about it. Just think about the stuff you have, Gene. But let me ask you this. Can you tell me that you have enough? Rockefeller, we mentioned him a couple weeks ago, was asked, do you have enough money? Or how much money is enough? He said, just a little bit more. And he was America's first billionaire. That's when they asked him when he was already a billionaire. Wow. Well, do you have enough money? And when you think of maybe, well, not really. Well, let me tell you that probably 80% of the world's population make $1 to $2 a day. So we're not too bad off here in the United States. Do you have as many cars as you want? All right. What about gadgets, guys? Guys are so gadget-oriented. I'm tired of gadgets, but you know we are. We got to have the latest and greatest gadget, whatever that might be. Ladies, do you have enough clothes? Okay. Shoes? Yeah, someone said shoes. That was a guy. I said that shoes. You have enough shoes? Okay. Do you need the latest Kindle or iPad that has come out? Do you just have to have it? Is that something that just will fulfill you? Here in the U.S., we already have a glut of things in our lives. And what that begins to do, as we think, we're totally constantly bombarded by, you need this because it will help fulfill your life and meet your schedules and meet your family needs and all this stuff. And pretty soon, God gets squeezed out of the picture. Seems like almost a marketing ploy, doesn't it? To have all the world's goods and to kind of squeeze God out. But when you think about it, stuff, after a while, what happens to it? It begins to wear out. Or maybe it's not all that it was cracked up to be. Like my 2006 van had to go in for a new evaporator core because the air conditioning went pfft. I mean, it's a new thing. It's kind of frustrating when it's 105 degrees outside and your air conditioner doesn't work, right? Oh, poor me. You know, do we really have that rough? No, not especially. But pretty soon, as the world keeps pushing more and more stuff on us and God gets squeezed out of the picture, we end up having nothing of any real value. Because it's all going to burn anyway, basically. Now, let's go back in the inventory area of our life. Take a spiritual inventory of your life right now. Because that's what's really important. Your spiritual part of your life. Do you have enough of God? Sort of a trick question. Or better, should ask you this way. Does God have enough of you? Because according to the Scripture, God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So the answer to my first question, do you have enough of God, would be yes. But does God have enough of us? Now, as a Christian, as a believer in Christ, is God enough for you, or do you need the things of the world to help satisfy you? What if God were to take everything away from you? Does that sound familiar in the Scripture? Exactly. If God were to take everything away from you, and I mean everything, would God be enough for you? Be honest about that. Would God be enough for you if He were to take everything away from you? My hope and prayer today is that all of us would be able to say yes to that question, that God would be enough. So I want to take a look at a study here of these eight verses, and it should convince us that God is all we need. I'm really going to focus on the first verse, verse 57, because I think it really is a culmination of all eight verses here. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. So there, look at the first one. I am His and He is mine. You know, this is a beautiful phrase here. And it refers to possession. God possesses me and I possess God. Yeah, it can refer to ownership. God owns me. Because He bought me with the price, so God owns me. I am His possession. I am His responsibility. He gives me direction. He guides my life. And I own Him so that I may receive all these benefits. But it's amazing, we don't tell God what to do. And some people would disagree with that. Well, through prayer you do. Do you? That would be a whole other sermon. We won't go there today. You know, this really seems an uneven exchange when we think about it. God allows us to possess Him. Okay? And He gives us all His infinite riches that He has in His eternal storehouses. That just doesn't seem right, because compare your life to how holy God is, and you'll begin to be hopefully very, very humbled at what God gives you. The work is all upon God, and we react by showing our gratitude to a lost and dying world. Because we are a royal priesthood, we have been called by God to represent Him before a lost and dying world. Just like Israel was to represent God before the nations back then, believers in Christ are to show forth the glory of God to a lost and dying, and you know it's a sin-sick world. It is a sin-sick world. You have not figured that out yet. All you have to do is look at a newspaper, go on a website where they have news on Drudge Report, whatever, and you just, it's not a real happy thing to look at a lot of times. So where do people get their strength? Well, David, being the king of Israel, he said, "The Lord is my portion." Now, this word portion in the Hebrew is one of full and incredible meaning. Unfortunately, when it gets kind of thrown into the English, it loses something, because normally when you think of portion, what do you think of? Food. But let's say we have a big bowl, which I love, of mashed potatoes, correctly seasoned and buttered. Now, they send you the bowl. Do you just set the bowl down in front of you and start eating it? I've attempted that before. No, I'd like to. No, normally what do? We take the serving spoon and we take a portion of it, which would mean what? Just a piece of it or a part of it. And then we would be so gracious to let somebody else eat, like the rest of your family, which would be a good thing. But when we think of portion, we only think a piece of or a part of. And that's not what he's talking about here. It has come to mean something less than, it's kind of a fraction of the whole. So the Hebrew is much fuller, and the English really begins to struggle with what a portion is. But it's correct, because the English struggles to define it with clarity. Now go over to Psalm 16:5. Did you notice I was cheating? I was already going there. And this is going to throw maybe another light onto the nuance of this word portion here. And I want you to look at it and so to help put us in forward context. In Psalm 16, David is again the writer. And he said, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." Same idea here. The lines, the lot, you know, you think about a lot line, okay? Your lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. That begins to describe a little bit more what this word portion means. And I really want to define this because I believe it's extremely important. So not only David says here, the Lord is my portion, he clarifies a little more in verse 5 of Psalm 16. He is my chosen portion. Okay? I've chosen him. Well, that can be theologically sticky, but it's not. It doesn't have to be, and we'll try to clarify that as we go here. We see that David has chosen God as his portion, and he rejoices in the fact that God is his inheritance. Normally, when you think of the word inheritance, what do you think of? Money. Somebody had to die to leave you money. I hope you don't think, I hope my rich uncle dies so I can, you know, we don't want that kind of thing. But normally when you receive an inheritance, you come out for the better, right? Now when you think about if God is my inheritance and he has infinite riches, what does that make us then? Infinitely rich. Because we possess God. And this is David talking about this. Now, David was not a boring guy. He was not an ivory tower theologian. This guy was down in the trenches as the king and as a warrior. That we have to keep that in mind. He didn't just sit there thinking of songs to write all the day, you know, riding on his horse, you know, in battle. Oh, I got a song here. Just a minute. Let's wait, hold on to the battle. That's not what he did. So we need to define this understanding of portion in the Hebrew. Because if we get an understanding of this, we see with greater focus what David is referring to both in Psalm 16 and in verse 57 here in our passage today. What I'm about to say in the definition is not going to help the cause at all. But literally the word portion is from a word which means smoothness. Didn't that help in the definition? The Lord is my smoothness. What? Doesn't help our cause so far, does it? Well, that's the interesting thing about trying to delve into these words a little bit. It doesn't help on the surface, but bear with me. It is from a root word that means to be smooth, or by implication, as smooth stones were used for lots, to apportion or to separate. Okay, do you understand that now? They're a little bit better now. It's used to divide up land. You know, if you remember the time of Moses, you know, the Ten Commandments movie and all that stuff, after they went to the Promised Land, what did they do? They're in the Promised Land and all the tribes are hanging out together going, now what? They divided the land. It begins to understand portions or lots, you know, or separating things out. That's kind of how they did it, by smooth stones. It all has to do with benefit. Going into Israel, the Promised Land, they benefited by getting their own land. The tribe of Dan, the tribe of Naphtali, the tribe of, you know, Ephraim, the tribe of Judah, and Levi did not. We'll talk about that, why the tribe of Levi didn't. It'll be a review for most of us. But what he's meaning there by implication, according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, which I encourage, two volumes, great if you really want to understand it. It's based off Strong's exhaustive concordance, so you can look up things very easily. But it means this word portion means a full and complete expression of all that his relationship with God guarantees him. So basically says, the Lord is my portion. He has granted me everything. I am fully satisfied in God. He is my full satisfaction. And I enjoy all of the benefits in my relationship with God that He can offer. Or we could say this, David is content in God alone. Think about it. He's the most powerful man on the face of the earth at this time. He can say, I need you to go wipe this whole race out. And, okay, good. Do it. Done. Consider it done. He can say, well, you know, I'm going to raise his taxes. Done. I'm going to lower taxes. Done. I'm going to release this guy from prison. Done. I'm going to throw this guy in prison even though he's not done anything. I just don't like the way he looks. Done. That's kind of the idea behind it. He was the most powerful, most rich man in the world at that time. But he writes, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion. David is content with what God has given him. It's very similar to Philippians 4 when Paul says that I am content in whatever situation I'm in. What is Paul saying there? Well, if you look at the context, he says, whether I have a lot or I have nothing, I am content because I can do all things, what? Through Christ who strengthens me. That's verse 13. So Paul is saying, I am content in God, whether I have a little or whether I have an overabundance of stuff. I am content in God. And that's what David's saying, same thing. So the theme of contentment in God flows throughout the whole Bible. The Bible is incredibly congruent with one another. They're not two separate books. They're one whole, full, continuous thought process in God's eyes. Just as David sought God first, because God was his portion, Paul had sought God first, and God provided him with all that was needed. Didn't matter the situation that he found himself in. He knew what God was going on. Portion, again, we've already referred to it, but portion has the idea of inheritance behind it. So when we look at the 11 tribes that received land, that was their inheritance. In the promised land, flowing with, had everything that they needed and more. Only 11 tribes got land, though. What tribe? Ephraim got, yeah. If you split them up, yeah. We're not splitting the tribes up right now. Because there's three east of the Jordan, and you know, the other went to the other side of the Jordan. We're not splitting them up. That's a good point, though. But 11, because, yeah, Ephraim and Manasseh were sons of Joseph. But all of them except Levi, or the tribe of the Levites, received land. Why? Do you remember why? Why did Levi not, was he bad? Why did Levi not get land? They were priests. God was their inheritance. Would you rather have land or God? Okay, that's kind of the thing there. The Lord was the Levites' portion or inheritance. I mean, what better inheritance can you have than God Himself? It is me. He was the land became their possession. Levites, Jehovah was their possession. Think about that. Jehovah, the creator of heaven and earth, by a word, everything that we see and everything that we cannot see, because we're like this big, squeeze it down a little bit more, in regards to the whole galaxy. I'm not even talking about the universe here, just the galaxy. Levites received God in His as their inheritance. They were to be occupied by God. Because as the tribes received their land, what were they to do? They were to take it over, everything that they were diagrammed out to do. Not only were they to conquer it, but they were to farm it, set up businesses and homes. And they were to, you know, everything was right there in their lot or in their inheritance. It was all theirs. Same idea with Levi, but God as their spiritual inheritance, they were to take care of What? What were the Levites' responsibilities? What? The temple. At that time, it was a tabernacle, right? You know, as they're hoofing it along, you know, they tore it down, you know, carried everything. Responsibility. But that was a major blessing. Or sometimes we found out in the holiness of God, it was when they didn't do it right, even though they had very clear direction, it was could be a curse. But it was indeed a blessing. They were to be occupied by God. So when we think about that, can I say personally, and this is you can ask yourself this question, can I say or can I truly say that I am occupied by God all the time? Think about the Levite situation. When they got up in the morning, they knew that they had a responsibility to God's temple. And at night, they knew that the next day they were responsible. They were consumed with God and the responsibilities thereof. Can you and I say that we are occupied by God as much as maybe even the Levites were? That's a question that we have to ask. You know, God's riches are at our disposal at any time. And I think we must begin to have an accurate view of who God is and what He's blessed us with. And sometimes, however, when we think about, okay, well, I'm occupied with God, but I don't have everything I want. Go to Matthew 7. Very familiar passage, but it's something I think we need to be reminded of. About who God is. How gracious He is. And this is in regard to prayer. Jesus' teaching. He says in verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened." Now listen to this. Starting in verse 9. "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone?" Answer is, well, no one in their right mind would do that. "Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent. If you then," and this is a strong statement, "if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" Marvelous statement there. God being our portion, look how much He wants to give you good things. Far too often, I believe, whether consciously or subconsciously, we think somehow God is an old miser and does not want to give us what we want. Okay? Now, I put that in quotes because sometimes we think, well, I want a new Cadillac or, you know, the one with 560 horsepower. And, whew, dogs, that'd be great. But what we truly want can only be found in Christ. And we miss that quite often. So if we who are far from perfect desire with all our heart to give our children good gifts, how much more, infinitely so, does God want to give us what He has? Who holds back the gift that God has for us? Does God? No. We are the ones that delay it. Oftentimes. And sometimes He's gracious enough to give it even when we don't deserve it. And do we ever deserve it? No. God is always gracious to uphold His marvelous idea. And then Romans 8:32. I love this passage. We've seen this so many times in the past 8 or 9 years that you've had to put up with me. But I love it. Look at verse 32 of chapter 8. God, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him, Christ, graciously or freely give us all things? Is God a greedy old miser? No. God longs for you to have everything in His storehouse. We're the ones that for some reason keep Him at arm's length. David, however, said, "The Lord is my portion." And he allowed himself to receive all that God had for him. Was David perfect? Far from it. So here's the idea sometimes. Well, you know, I've done this and I just don't deserve this from God. No, you don't. Either did David. But what kind of man was David? According to God's definition. A man after God's own heart. Now, if we're a follower of Christ, are we in that same category as David? I would say, yeah. Yeah. The Levites were occupied with God's business all the time in the care of the temple and the teaching of the people, especially if you read Ezra. But I also find it interesting that the idea of portion there in Psalm 119, you know, the smoothness. When David was a real young guy, and he was put on a mission by his dad to give food to his brothers and kind of find out what's going on with the Philistines. And, you know, David goes, "Well, I'll go fight him." And he went to a little brook, and what did he do? What did he pick up from that little brook? Smooth stones. How many of them? How many did he use? Why he picked the five? I don't know. I probably lack of trust in himself. Probably. What? Yeah. Could be. But he goes and picks the five smooth stones out, and then he faces Goliath. Was Goliath, what kind of guy was Goliath? Short, squatty? He was huge, wasn't he? How tall was he, according to the scriptures? He's like 9'9". This guy was massive. I mean, I can kind of understand why the Israelites were freaking out and not going to face him. And a lot of some of these theologians, he was really only 6'7". I wouldn't call that a giant at 6'7". Even though these guys are probably 5'2". But we don't know. We know Saul was probably a pretty good-sized guy. So 6'7" wouldn't have freaked Saul out a whole lot, would he? Because, I mean, if King Saul at the time, who was alive during the time of Goliath, was a head above everybody else, he was a pretty big guy. 6'7" would not have intimidated him unless he was 4'10". I don't think he was. That's not saying anything about vertically challenged people. But I don't think 6'7" would intimidate. So I would believe the 9'9". I can see that would scare the bejeebers out of me. I mean, you know, Shaquille O'Neal scares most people because he's 7'2", 300 and whatever pounds. This guy was massive at 9'9". But here goes David, little old 5'3" David or whatever, all 120 pounds, probably soaking wet. I don't know. I just threw that out there. The giant, you know, stood before him. And was David scared at all? Sure didn't seem like it. He goes, "Come against my God, say things bad about him." Then he cut his head off. I mean, wow. This little guy just, I mean, took the giant down. You know, I see that as significant. The smooth stone and David completely relying upon God to give him the victory. The Lord was David's portion to slay the giants in his life. Now think about those things that overwhelm you in your life. Those things that seem way too big for you, that you freak out about, that you worry about, that seem, "I'll never be able to overcome this, I'll never be able to pay that bill, or I'll never be able to talk to that person, I'll never be able to get this relationship straightened out, I'll never..." Think about David as a teenager and taking a little smooth stone and killing a huge giant in the name of the Lord. He didn't go in his own strength, did he? Do I have the ability to do such and such? Answer, quick, no you don't. Just like we've said this, Corrie ten Boom, Hiding Place, you've heard about her? who saw one of her guards after, you know, from the Nazi concentration camp after the war was over. She goes, you know, I could not forgive him, but God could through me. She released herself to God. God did a great work through her, and she forgave that man who tortured and killed most of her family. You don't have the ability, but God can use you. Remember, it's His life working through you. That's all it is. The Lord was David's portion, so he could go before that giant in his land that was overwhelmingly huge. He had all things going for him, but that's why you go to the battle. It's not always as it seems. David took him down. But the reason David could go against Goliath was that God chose David before this battle occurred. I have chosen David, a man after my own heart, God says. And then he goes out and fights this guy. The reason that David could say, the Lord is my portion, is because God had already chosen him. So the reason back in Psalm 16:5 that David could say, the Lord is my chosen portion, because he already knew that God had chose him. It's similar to what A.W. Tozer wrote. He says, before man can seek God, God has first sought him. The only way you and I can respond to God is because he has opened the way up for you to seek him and find him. Because otherwise, we don't want to have anything to do with God at all. So before David had done anything, good or bad, God had already chosen him. Psalm 139, remember David wrote that? I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Before I was even come out of my mom's womb, says, all my days you already had in store. You already knew. David found that out. And the reason that I can say, this is basically what this verse is David's response to being chosen by God. Since you have chosen me and blessed me beyond definition and description, I choose you to be my portion because you are worth following. Again, the most powerful man in the world is saying this in a humble way. We love God. What does John say? We love God because He first loved us. What does that tell us? We can never love God in and of ourselves. It is God has to put that love in us so that we can respond to Him. That's amazing that God would even do that. Why would God do that? There's nothing in us. Jesus even told His disciples and us that you did not choose me, I chose you. John 15. David was a powerful, powerful, powerful man. He could have anything he wanted. But he knew why he was where he was, and he gave glory to God. He chose God up far above all riches, and he was far from perfect, but God knew his heart. Just like Solomon. Solomon, ask whatever you want. Oh, give me wisdom to lead your people because I can't do it. He could have asked for riches and stuff, but he goes, I need your wisdom, Father. I need your wisdom. All right, so we choose God as our portion. Now what? Second part of that verse is, I promise to keep your words. All right? So, since David chose God to be his portion, to be occupied by God at all times, how does that work out in life from day to day? I'm glad you asked that. It's a good question. David responds that he promised to keep God's word. He said, or promised, now remember, I promise to keep your words. There's another verse we've seen similar to this. How can a young man keep his way pure? Answer, part of the verse, by guarding it according to your word. This word keep is the same word. I promise to keep. I promise to guard. Same word that we find in that verse. I think it's verse 9, isn't it? Verse 9, Psalm 119:9. So, he promised to keep God's word. He said a promise that he would guard, protect, attend to God's word. But before you can do any of this, before you can promise to keep God's word, you must know the word of God. That would help. To be able to keep it or to guard it or to attend to it, you must know the word of God and that word that you're going to keep. You know, we talked already about how the world seems to just flood us with all kinds of junk and to try to squeeze God out of our lives. So in this day and age, it may seem difficult to keep God's word, but we must become, I believe, like the 18th century missionary William Carey. He defined himself as a plotter, P-L-O-D-D-E-R. What does that mean? Well, this is a one man defined it like this. That Carey always resolutely determined never to give up on any point or particle or anything or of anything on which his mind was set until he had arrived at a clear knowledge of his subject. Difference today. We've got a long day ahead of us. A lot of responsibilities, a lot of things calling for our attention. We get up in the morning and we read 5 minutes on the Word and boom, we're gone. And we get about 2 hours. What did I read this morning? We think that we're going to pick up the Word of God with your little 5 minute increments. Okay, speed read the Bible. I've read 5 chapters in 3 minutes. Not William Carey. William Carey would plod. Because, wow, look at this passage. Look at this. What does that word mean? How does the context fit into this? What's going on? And he would really get after it to find out what he meant. Why did William Carey do this? Because he had made God his portion. What if we were to plod through the Word of God and find out how glorious He really is? What if we were to do that? Our world seems to move so fast, and there seems to be so much to do that we set aside God's Word for our own agenda, and we eventually leave Him out. What do you think David the king would say to you about that? What do you think William Carey would say to you about rushing through your day without spending time in God's Word? Now you think, well, William Carey's mission, that's what he did. Now, time out. Let's go over William Carey's life just a little bit. When William Carey went to India, so by the way, he was English, now he's gone to India, completely different culture, completely different context, completely different language. There are about 20 or 29 different translations of the Bible throughout the world. Okay? Are you with me so far? When William Carey died, he had translated 40 more languages of the Bible. That's double what was already around the world. Plus, he was a botanist, plant guy, plant hugger. No, just kidding. Studied plants. He also was a college professor. He also founded this mission, and he ran the missions thing all the time. And oh, by the way, at one time, everything that he wrote burned. He had to start all over. He was not an ivory tower theologian, but he was willing to put the hours and the time in to plod through the Word of God to find out who God is. So how do you think William Carey would respond to our pace of life and our biblical illiteracy in our culture? Because he came from a fairly affluent society, though he himself was a little shoe cobbler, could barely make ends meet. And oh, by the way, when his wife went over to India, she lost her mind. Okay, so, I mean, he didn't have it really easy. He did have a son following his footsteps, finally. But I think he died at a young age, if I remember right. Luther would say that he beat persistently upon Paul so that he would yield to him. That's how he put it. He goes, I want to find out what Paul's saying in these verses, so I'm going to get after from every angle. I'm going to beat upon Paul until he yields to me what he's talking about. And Paul and Luther, you know, just kind of changed the world. So, I mean, he wasn't an ivory tower theologian either. He had a bounty out for his head most of his life. God was Luther's portion, and these men were extremely busy. David promised to keep God's word. He would tend to them. He would take care of them, or he would obey them. This jumps into my mind, John 21, when Peter and Jesus were talking after the resurrection. He goes, Peter, do you love me? Peter goes, yeah, you know I have a fond affection for you. What does Jesus say to him? Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. Says that three times. Pay careful attention to what I taught you, Peter. Pay careful. And this is after Peter denied him. Okay? Pay careful attention to what I've taught you. Know the Word of God and feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Take care of them. Pay a careful attention to my Word and then do them. Jesus said to us, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Jesus commanded us to make disciples of all nations. How are we doing in that regard? How are we doing with that command? Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest, urge the Lord of the harvest, beg the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. How are we doing with that command? Jesus commanded, a new commandment I give to you, that you what? One another. How are we doing loving other Christians? How are we doing with that command? And these are just three of the commands that, you know, Jesus commanded that we love, I mean really sacrificially love one another. If we really love Jesus, if God is really or a chosen portion, we will obey Him. We are not perfect. And we have not arrived at all. If you think you've arrived in the Christian life, you're just fooling yourself. Because what does Paul say toward the end of his life? He says, I have gotten to where I want to be, but I still strain forward with all my might so that I might finish the race. And my Father will say, well done, good and faithful servant. We're never done growing. We're never done moving forward. We're never done in our life. But he, remember that he also, that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of your own might, right? You better disagree with me in that phrase. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. So that's why you can keep his words, you can obey, because you have made God your portion because he has first called you to himself by his own love and his own motivation. Sovereign, free grace. So we can promise to keep his words. We want to obey him. We want to guard him. We want to tend to them. We want to plod through so that we might know God and what he requires. And God's commands are not burdensome, John says, but they are what frees us to live life as we ought. That's verse 57. Now we're going to do the rest of it in about 2 minutes. Seriously. It's going to serious questions. I don't have the same answer. Verse 58, why can David say, I entreat your favor with all my heart, be gracious to me according to your promise? Because David has made God his portion. Verse 59-60, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies, I hasten to do not delay to keep your commandments. Why? Because David has made God his portion. This is not difficult for David. This is a desire that wells up from within him because God is his portion. He sees who God is. He receives what God has for him. And he wants to do these things. These are not burdensome. And even though the cords of the wicked, verse 61, ensnare him, I do not forget your law. Why? Because God is his portion. At midnight, how many of you have done this? At midnight, I rise to praise you. You specifically wake up at midnight to praise God. Not an easy thing, is it? Why? Because David has made God his portion. I'm a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. Why? Can you answer that one for me? Because God is David's portion. And then finally, the verse that Shirley so eloquently referred to us. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. How can David respond that way? Because God is his portion. There's the other seven verses in about 2 minutes. The rest of the story. That's the rest of the story. I will close with a quote from the Puritan Thomas Brooks. Luther counsels every Christian to answer all temptations with this short saying. Christiana sum, which is a Latin term meaning I am a Christian. But Thomas Brooks says, I would counsel every Christian to answer all temptations with this short saying, "The Lord is my portion." Oh, Christian, when Satan or the world tempt thee with honor, say, "The Lord is my portion." When they tempt you with riches, answer, "The Lord is my portion." When they tempt you with preferments, answer, "The Lord is my portion." And when they tempt you with favors of great ones to get in good with great people, say, "The Lord is my portion." And when they this persecuting world shall threaten you with the loss of your estate, answer, "The Lord is my portion." And when they shall threaten you with loss of your liberty, answer, "The Lord is my portion." And when they threaten you with loss of friends, answer, "The Lord is my portion." And when they threaten you with the loss of life, you can answer, "The Lord is my portion." Or if Satan should come to you with an apple as he once did Eve, tell him, "The Lord is my portion." Or, as he come to Noah and try to sway him from God's direction for him, to "The Lord is my portion." Or maybe he comes to you with riches as he once did Achan and said, "The Lord is my portion. I don't need that." Or the bag of money as he once did Judas to betray Christ, said, "The Lord is my portion." Or with a crown, a kingdom, as he once did to Moses, tell him, "The Lord is my portion." Even if the world offers you everything it has, you can say, "The Lord is my portion," because all of the riches of the world will eventually be nothing. But everything that God has will be eternally rich, eternally worth value. That is worthy of God being your portion. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are worthy of all of our praise and honor and glory forever and ever. Thank you that you have called us to yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up on Calvary that we might have eternal life. Nothing in and of ourselves accomplished this. It was all by your sovereign grace. May we go along with David and with those great cloud of witnesses in the past that said, "The Lord is my portion. He is everything to me, and I need nothing else." And even if we were to lose everything in an instant, even if it's family or spouse or siblings or riches or a career or any security, oh God, that in your mercy you would allow us to say, "The Lord is my portion. And he is worthy of all my praise. Indeed, in fact, my entire life." To you be praised, Lord Jesus, for giving of yourself on our behalf. May we indeed, because of your calling us, may we cry out to you, no matter what situation we're in, "You are my portion." To you be the glory, honor, and riches forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Please stand for one more song.